We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I do believe that we have solved our recording issues. That's got to be over there. Not in a pocket of any kind, not close to me, not too sensitive, it'll shut off, but I think that we have solved those issues. And today, as promised, we begin a study in the book of Micah. It is called, in verse 1, the word of Yahweh that was to Micah, the Morasheethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he viewed over Samaria and Jerusalem. That is the full title of this book. So let's look at that first verse. The word of Yahweh. First words claim for this book divine inspiration. That was to Micah. Micah is a name that means who is like Yah. Yah is the abbreviated form of the name Yahweh. And Micah's name is who is like Yahweh. Micah is also an abbreviated form of the word of the name Micaiah. Then you see another prophet by those name, that name, who was earlier than Micah. Micah is referred to, or I should say alluded to, the prophecy of Micah in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 10, verses 35 and 36. When he speaks about the enemies of one's household, or a man's enemies being those of his own household, he uses the language that we find in Micah 7:6. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, as we see in Isaiah 1:1, Hosea, as we see in Hosea 1:1, and Amos. Likewise, Amos 1:1. In each of those places, the prophets date their prophecy according to the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so we can see who was contemporary with who. Some of the prophets do not do that, but these four do, and we find them to be contemporaries. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah is not a contemporary of Micah. He is later in time than he. And there was an instance when the elders of Israel, Judah actually, were seeking to kill Jeremiah because he spoke of how the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, would destroy Israel and destroy Judah and take it captive. And as they were considering these things, we have verses 16 through 19. So all the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die." This is Jeremiah they're talking about. "For he has spoken to us in the name of Yahweh our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Morasheth, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. They are quoting Micah 3:12. And so they are aware of Micah's prophecy. They're basically saying, Hezekiah didn't put Micah to death. Look at verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear Yahweh and seek Yahweh's favor? And Yahweh relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. Thank you, Ruth. So this is Micah. Well, our study is really not about Micah the man, though. It's Micah the book. And the book is part of the Word of God, and thus part of the thinking and the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. We're interested about the God of Micah. We're interested in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ that he puts forth. So Micah is the prophet. He is a Moreshethite. That is, he's from the city of Moresheth in Judah, which is southwest of Jerusalem. This took place in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he viewed over Samaria and Jerusalem. There are kings over Israel, that is the northern kingdom, at this time, but he doesn't mention them, telling us that Micah is probably from the south, from Judah, and he prophesies in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, that chronological, that sequential list of kings of Judah, kings of Judah, which he viewed, and so the word of Yahweh is looked upon as something that he saw over Samaria and Jerusalem. Remember, and I think most of you are on board with this, I think you know this already, but some of us may not, that Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Judah has as its capital Jerusalem. So when we talk about a country and use the synecdoche of its capital for the whole of that country, that's what's being talked about here. So Micah had a ministry to all of the people of God at the time, the covenant people of God, all of Israel, the majority of them in the north that are called Israel, with capital in Samaria, and the southern kingdom called Judah, because it was the principle of two tribes that remained in the south, and its capital, Jerusalem. So our first verse tells us that this is the word of God, that it was to Micah, that he was from Moresheth, that it took place as to date in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and that he saw this relative to all of the people of God, the sons of Israel at that time. So that's our title and setting. Just should let you know, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, this takes place in the latter half of the, I'm going to say the 8th century B.C. So, long time back. Here's the substance of it now, beginning with verse 2. Hear, peoples, all of them, pay attention, earth, and all its fullness. While he is talking about Samaria and Jerusalem, or Israel and Judah, or Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, or the Jewish Hebrew Israelite people of God. He calls all of the earth to hear this word. So, right at the beginning, we're doing it. The fact that you've come here today means that you're in obedience to this without you even knowing it. None of us here in this room today are from Jewish extraction ethnically. And that's fine, especially in regard to what Micah is saying, because he calls upon the whole earth to hear this. Let Lord Yahweh be for a witness among you, the Lord, from the edifice of His holiness, that is usually referring to the temple in Jerusalem. And so, Lord Yahweh, as He is called, let Him be a witness among you. Now, a witness is one who gives testimony. And thus, there is another noun associated with this word that we're translating, witness. For that matter, it looks the same when written in what we call the consonantal text of Hebrew. It's appearing the same way. One is a witness, one is a testimony. The testimonies of the Lord are those things that He says about Himself, or about just truth. He testifies about it. It's more broad than, say, the words that it is often associated with in the Old Testament. Words like commandment and statute, precept, ordinance, law. This isn't just a directive. It's not even, we wouldn't say not even just a directive. It's not a directive necessarily at all. It's truth that's put out there. It's objective. It's propositional. It is, here's the word of the Lord, not in command form. You're going to find commands in this prophecy, but you're not necessarily going to, and the majority of it isn't command. It is all testimony. It is Yahweh's self-testimony. And it is Yahweh's testimony against Israel and Judah. So there's this cry, this injunction, this incitement for all the world to hear what He's going to say. And then in verse 3, the reason. Because, behold. Now, when you see behold in your conventional translations, usually what follows it, as far as punctuation, is a comma. In mine, my translations, it's almost always a colon. That is, behold, this is what we want you to behold. Behold is a word that's like, see, look. Look at this. Consider this. Observe this. And so what is it that we're called to observe? The rest of this verse and the next one is picturesque language. It's very evocative in its imagery, that is evocative in the sense that it evokes a certain picture in your mind. Look at the picture. Yahweh is exiting from His place, and He is coming down. If He's coming down, the place where He's exiting is spoken of, viewed as heaven, and is treading upon the heights of the earth. The heights is a word that you're used to reading translated as high places. Now, if Yahweh is coming out of His place, and He's going to tread, not just set foot, but He's going to tread upon the high places. What was it that usually took place at the high places? Idolatrous worship happened at the high places. You know, I haven't done this.
Where's the
There we go. Still functioning. What was it that happened at the high places, idolatrous worship? And, friends, I'm going to have a great difficulty in translating some things about idolatry. Because some of you will, as I look at some of the words, thank you again, as I look at some of the words that are used for idolatry or for idols, God speaks about them in a way that you would hate my translation if I translate it very literally. You will think it terribly profane speech. God uses some things that I mean this. God uses things that even our wicked culture will bleep from the television as he speaks about the idols. He hates them. He is coming down out of his place, and he will tread upon the heights, that is, the places where idol worship was often conducted. And what's kind of the, again, it's symbolic, it's not literal, but what is the, if you could convert the feeling, if you could convert the results as to individual souls into some kind of physical, material conversion of language. And the mountains are melted under him, and the valleys are caused to crack open like wax from the face of the fire, like waters being caused to run on a descent. It's as if when he contacts earth, it's going to just dissolve, and it's going to bust open. If you've ever dealt with, you have candles sometimes, not those real skinny ones, but the wider ones, and they can crack and sort of bend over. This is the way it's going to be in human hearts when Yahweh makes contact with you, when God speaks about them. And I shouldn't say you. I should say these who are guilty of this rebellion. It is called rebellion in verse 5. All this is against the rebellion of Jacob and against the sins of the house of Israel. Jacob and Israel used interchangeably, just as Jacob was the initial name of the progenitor of this nation, and Israel, the name that he had received from God. So used interchangeably, rebellion in opposition to sins, Jacob in opposition to Israel. Who is the rebellion of Jacob? You would be used to reading what is. You would think it even kind of strange. And so, here is a peculiar idiom. Who is the rebellion of Jacob? In other words, when we're looking to lay blame, who is it, as if personified? Isn't it Samaria? And who are the heights of Judah? Isn't it Jerusalem? So, who is the rebellion of Jacob? Isn't it Samaria? That is, it isn't the capital city and the leaders of this nation taking the forefront, stepping into the place of example and denigrating this people. Isn't this the reason that there has been not even a trickle down, but a rushing down effect of moral impurity from Samaria? Samaria was a lot worse in one respect to Judah and Jerusalem. In another way, it was not as bad. The way that it was as bad once the kingdom that was once won, the what we call the United Kingdom, under Saul, David, and Solomon. Once that split under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kings of the northern kingdom, that is Samaria, there was never one good king in Samaria. Let's not use the word good, all right? Let's use the word, to be most biblical, or the term. There was never a king that followed in the footsteps of David. And we can't say their fathers, because the northern kingdom's kings weren't descended from David. But, and you have mostly, I mean, by and large, far and away, the majority of kings in the southern kingdom, Judah, they were the same way, exactly the same. But there were some that didn't follow that mold. Names like Jehoshaphat, Asa, Hezekiah, Uzziah, Josiah. These names are lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of kings. So in that sense, Samaria was worse than Jerusalem. But in Ezekiel, God says that Jerusalem is worse than Samaria because Jerusalem had the advantage of hearing the prophecies made by the prophets against Samaria, that it would be destroyed and that it would be taken captive by Assyria, and saw it happen, and didn't change when like prophets came to them and told them about the Babylonian subjugation that would take place over Jerusalem. So they saw, God's not kidding, God means business. These were real prophets. They were true prophets. They came from God. They pronounced this that would happen. And some of them are like Micah. I mean, maybe somebody could theoretically, if you wanted to play the proverbial devil's advocate, and to argue with a prophet is to play the devil's advocate. But if you were to say, you know, devil's advocate kind of thinking, well, okay, we know that those prophets were real prophets who prophesied to the northern kingdom, but how do we know that Jeremiah is a real prophet to us? Because there's this other prophet, Hananiah, they're saying exactly the opposite things. Hananiah is saying that God's going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar off of our neck, and he's going to save us and drive Nebuchadnezzar away. Jeremiah is saying, don't resist Nebuchadnezzar. Come under his yoke, take his yoke upon you, and pray for your captors, and it will go well with you. If it goes well with them, it will go well with you, because you're going down. There's no repenting out of this. It's too late. Who are we supposed to believe, Hananiah or Jeremiah? Well, this is where guys like Micah come into play. Micah said both. And he was way before Jeremiah, as we've already seen, because the people in Jeremiah's time could quote Micah. Yeah. Micah's pronouncing doom over both of them. And so Judah, in that sense, was worse than Samaria because they saw what God predicted and that God made good on that prediction, and they still didn't change. So who are the heights of Judah? The high ones, the prominent ones that we are told to pray for in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Isn't it, if we're dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah, isn't it Jerusalem? I will put Samaria for a rubble heap of the field. You know what rubble is? That's when things get destroyed. I really don't care about this thing that I'm going to give you an example with. It's not like, I know there are people who care about these things. I really don't care, but really, was there anything wrong with all of those dorm buildings all over campus? Was there something like they were just condemned? They were horrible. That you had to just tear them all down and build new ones? It is, I think, a great waste. But I don't really care. But when you were, if you were living in Indiana at that time, and if you had any cause to drive through the area that we now call campus, you know, before all those new dormitories were up and they just tore down the other ones, that's what we call rubble. That destruction of buildings where, okay, yeah, I can still see the bricks of that building, I can still see the mortar, I can see some of the, what's that stuff called? I want to call it rebar, but that's the name of a pastor and brother I used to know. But it, rebar, thank you. You know, you can still see that. You can still see pipes and piping that was torn out, that was demolished when they knocked the building down. But it doesn't resemble a building anymore. It's just piles of ruin. That's what he says he's going to do to Samaria. He said, I'm going to take this whole city, and I'm just going to mow it down. I'm going to destroy all of these buildings for plantations of a vineyard. So Samaria shall be for a rubble heap of the field, for plantations of a vineyard. I never put this together. Maybe you haven't put it together either. Why do they call those big spreads down, those huge farms with Gone with the Wind kind of looks down south? Why were those things called plantations? You know what a plantation is? A plantation is a place of planting. This is what this Hebrew word means. A place of planting for a vineyard. When you have a vineyard, you don't ever find a vineyard in the middle of the downtown area of a metropolis, do you? So the idea is, if you're going to make that place a vineyard, they're going to have to absolutely raise the buildings that are there, destroy the city, and then, you know, over time, get rid of the rubble. And do we build a whole new city here again? No, let's plant some vineyards. It's a lot less work. So the idea is absolute destruction. And I will cause her stones to run down to the vale. What's a vale? It's amazing how many words Hebrew has for a valley. And so we have to use valley, lowland, flatland, plain, and this word, vale. And there's two more coming that I'm going to have to find synonyms for. This is, if you know anything about Samaria, Samaria was built on a hill, built on a mountain. He's going to demolish this city, and the stones of it are going to run down into the vale. And her foundations I will totally uncover. Totally? That's the signal for the PL. He's going to discover the foundations of the city. They're going to tear the stuff up from the roots. And he's going to do it totally. And all of her chiseled forms will be beaten. What's a chiseled form? You're used to reading this translated as graven image. Their chiseled forms are the forms of, you know, bodies of supposed to be beings that are false gods. They're idols. And they, you do this, this word that we're translating chiseled is used either with wood or with stone. It's the idea of having a chisel and a hammer, and you're knocking pieces of it off. You know, when you start with a big slab of marble, and there's, if you're Michelangelo, there's a Moses in the inside of that slab. There's a David on the inside of that slab. And you're going to cut away at it and shape it with successive cuttings and scrapings so that you make a form out of that massive block of marble. It's that kind of activity that they were involved in when they made these statues, they made these pillars or replicas of, in the form, as Romans would put it, of four-footed beasts or of men or of birds of the air. As they did that, they chiseled it. All of her chiseled forms will be beaten. That is, they're gonna smash these things. It talks about this beating, this word that is used here, is like very powerful blows in the Hebrew, and all her remuneration will be burned in fire. What is your remuneration? It's usually spoken of relative to a getting paid, right? It's compensation, it's wages, it's hire, it's pay. And again, we've used the word wages, pay, and hire with other more common Hebrew words to translate there. So we're using this word remuneration. What remuneration are we talking about? Well, I'm going to submit to you that this is the remuneration that they got for serving their chiseled forms. Now, you say, why would you say that? How do I know that's what you're talking about? The rest of our verse. This is why context is so important. Watch. And all of her idols. So we've got two words here in one verse for idols. Chiseled forms and idols. I will place for destruction. That is, I am scheduling these idols for destruction. I am setting. Literally, the word just means to set, place, or put. I'm setting a date for their destruction, their anathema, their slated for destruction. Why? There's a lot of reasons, but what is the reason given here that they're slated for destruction? Desolation is the word that we're using. Because from remuneration of a fornicatress, she utterly amassed. That's why I say that their remuneration is what they're getting in exchange for their idolatry. They serve these chiseled forms. It is, if you are, and I think all this could be said of probably all of us here, The one who least knows the Old Testament language here, the one who's read the Old Testament the least, even the New talks in terms of this. You are, even in a cursory way, familiar with how the Old Testament talks about idolatry. Even just, you know, a little bit of familiarity, you know that it is cast in terms of fornication or adultery all the time. Like Israel, the people of God, is married to Yahweh. And to fornicate, or when you're married, to adulterate, is to go after other husbands if you're the woman in that marriage. Israel is viewed like the bride of Yahweh. So, if Yahweh is her husband, God is her husband, how do they fornicate? They've got to go find other gods, and there aren't any others. So, they're going to chisel them out of wood or some kind of stone and make gods to, figuratively, fornicate with them. She gets, that is, Israel gets remuneration for her fornication. That is, she has gotten certain earthly benefits out of idolatry. If Israel was the way it should have been, it wouldn't have anything to do with idolatry, right? And if all of the nations around her were totally given over to idolatry, then that would mean we don't have anything to do with these nations. If you don't have anything to do with those nations, you don't trade with those nations. That is, you don't get rich from the mercantile
endeavors with those nations. You don't get aid from nations that you don't want to have anything to do with. There were certain incentives that they could look to commit idolatry. It was the remuneration of a fornicatress. From that, she utterly amassed. Utterly. That's the word we're choosing here to intensify the word amass, which is already an intense word. So she has amassed, and she's greatly, intensely, thoroughly, totally, utterly amassed acquisitions, different kinds of worldly benefits from her idolatry, and they will yet return to the remuneration of a fornicatress. Those are seven verses. We're not close to being done. We're going to talk about the rest of our time about this concept, the remuneration of a fornicatress. Let's talk about this in three ways tonight. First of all, we're going to talk about it literally. Then we're going to talk about it in the analogy that's being given here. Talk about what that meant to, in the case of Samaria, that he is indicting with this fornication. And then we're going to spend the majority of the time applying it to us. First off, let's just talk about if you're going to use something as an analogy, you have to understand what that something is, right? In other words, if I'm going to compare something, I was thinking, you know, we finally figured this out, right? Thank you, Patricia. Finally figured this out, what we have to do to make this record. One thing we're going to do is bring this closer so that doesn't happen anymore. But you have to get this away from my chest, my leg, my in any pocket so it doesn't turn off. All right? And I'm thinking, how long have I been doing this? How long have I been using this digital recorder? And I've awakened to that's what you have to do now. I thought about myself just before I was coming here. I thought, I am sharp with this stuff, like sharp as a basketball with this stuff. If I'm going to say, I'm as sharp as a basketball, you've got to know what a basketball is, right? To get what I'm saying, like, you're not sharp at all, you're dull and round. Now, if we're to understand, then, the remuneration of a fornicatress, we have to understand what that is so that we can use it in the analogy. First thing we're going to do is talk about the remuneration of a fornicatress literally. Then we're going to talk about what that means in the analogy. And then the majority of our time is going to be applying it to us. So let's talk about the remuneration of a fornicatress literally. A fornicatress is the female for fornicator. Someone who has illicit, illegal, as defined by God, sexual relations, and they do it, and I'm going to say all the time, I'm going to say it's impossible not to do this for remuneration. The remuneration is different in different circumstances, but whenever fornication is operated in, and because we could talk about adultery here, usually when fornication is spoken of, you know, by it, that's the word choice, and we're not talking about adultery, and there is another word in Hebrew for adultery, you're usually talking about a premarital sexual relationship, but it is in both languages. It is more broad than that. It's anything that's illicit. But because there are other words to define the other things, if this stands alone, it's usually this. When because we're using the feminine here, right? Because the Hebrew uses the feminine. We're gonna keep this to women. And it's using the feminine, not because it's got anything against women, but because God is the spouse, and you can't call God feminine. So he's a masculine spirit. You know what that tells me? Among other things, that means, won't spend any kind of time on this at all, but if you're male, then you're a masculine spirit, and you ought to be masculine. But this masculine spirit is going to be, if they're going to be married to someone in analogy, that person that they're married to in analogy has to be female. So we're going to use the female exclusively here. When a female commits fornication, and she is a fornicatress, she's remunerated somehow. Somehow she's remunerated for that fornication. Most of the way that we see it happen today is she's remunerated with the temporary and sadly sometimes ever so temporary feeling that she is loved. In other words, she does this and she may want to do it. She may not particularly want to do it, but she does it for the remuneration, that is, for the return that she gets to think, and honestly, it is fooling herself to think that this man loves me. That feeling is the remuneration of a fornicatress. If we're talking about prostitutes, then you've got money that is the remuneration for that fornication. There's no great desire to do this with this man. I don't even know this man. Right? But what he's remunerating to me is just money. It's purely a financial transaction on her part. Sometimes women have been induced to have relationships with men, to kind of lead those men on, not because they're interested in that man, but because they're interested in another man who is a filthy, slimy son of Belial, and wants to lull the other man into a false sense of security with this person. In other words, they want to set this guy up through this woman. There's all kinds of movies that are made about that, you know? About that happening. The remuneration is the, again, it's sick to call it love, but the perceived love that that woman gets with the man who is asking her to seduce someone else. What if it is something where there's somebody who can give you something. I can get, maybe a woman is thinking that she, I'm just making stuff up, okay? But maybe there's a woman who owns a restaurant. She has a restaurateur. And she wants to get a liquor license because she can charge way over what she paid for that liquor for people to buy it. And people who don't want to go to a dry restaurant won't come to her restaurant. She wants a liquor license. Why does she want a liquor license? So she can make all kinds of money off of this. But she's having a hard time getting a liquor license. So she has a relationship that graduates to the sexual with some guy in government that can give her, that can get her that liquor license. Her, you know, as strange, you say, Timothy, where do you get these examples from? Doesn't matter. As long as they make sense to you. Do you see what I'm saying? The liquor license, in that case, is her remuneration for her fornication. It is the remuneration of a fornicatress. That's the literal. You take that over into what Micah's talking about, and we've got how it's used in the analogy now. I've already really explained it, right? Their idolatry opened them up to associations that made it possible for them to make a lot of money, for Samaria to boom, for the northern kingdom to get a lot of that trade, a lot of that, you know, a lot of those goods in exchange. They amassed their remuneration. And so there was something in it for them to be idolatrous. I don't think that that's why they initially got into it. Well, actually, we can't say that. Initially, what was in it for the person who first led the northern kingdom to get into idolatry? Jeroboam. Jeroboam had political remuneration. He said, the temple is still down in Judah. If we leave the temple of Yahweh down in Judah, everyone from my kingdom is going to cross over down to Judah, and the house of David is going to win the hearts of the people in the northern kingdom again. They're going to be dependent upon Judah for their spiritual life. So he made two golden calves and strategically placed them at two worship centers in the northern kingdom and said, these are your gods that led you out of Egypt. In other words, the guys down in Judah who've got a temple, and supposedly Yahweh is in there, and you've never seen him, right? Because he's deep in this holy of holies that's inside another holy place that's inside the temple proper, and only the priests get to go in there. These are your gods that brought you up. So he got political strength as remuneration for his idolatry. And now the country continued with it until its destruction by the Assyrians, which Micah predicts. All right. Literal, you understood it. In the analogy, you've understood it. Now, here's where we're going to take some time. Any time that your unfaithfulness to God pays you off somehow, it is remuneration of a fornicatress. As we did recently with, remember the teaching not too long ago about what you had to take through the cross in the emulated life of the Lord Jesus Christ as if through a prism that resulted in these properties and attributes of this description of love. As we did with just trying to sit down and just think about many applications to these things, I've done the same thing today. Remuneration of a fornicatress. That is, you act like a fornicatress any time that you are unfaithful to God as revealed in His Word, and you get something in return. That is, if your motive is to get something in return for being unfaithful to Him, it's what I'm calling tonight the remuneration of a fornicatress. Let's look at some things that can be, and this is a smattering. It is a sampling. It is, we could afterwards, we usually have, you know, some fellowship time, we're talking about what we just talked about. You could sit down, somebody could be a scribe. Amy's a good one. She's the chief scribe of our assembly. She could sit there and just write down everything that people came up with, and we could be doing this all night. So this is just some, these are some examples for you to get the idea. If a pastor, this is the first one, or a pastoral candidate who toes the denominational line, to be remunerated with a church or continuance in ministry. In other words, I know that my denomination doesn't like what I think the Word of God is saying here. I'm being convinced in my heart that the Word of God is saying this. But because I could be pulled out of this church, or if I'm not a pastor yet, and I'm realizing, oh, it's taboo to believe this thing that's in the Word of God. Maybe we'll play it both ways. We won't play favorites. Maybe you're in a Presbyterian Church of America seminary, and you're thinking that the Arminian viewpoint is more biblical. Or it's the other way around. You're in a Methodist, that is usually Arminian, seminary, and you're beginning to see that what is generally called the Calvinist point of view is more biblical, and you aren't going to teach on that subject because you're going to lie on an ordination exam because you've got a lot to offer and you want to be a pastor. Or you're already a pastor, but you got dissuaded from what you used to believe, and you are realizing that this is going to mean that the denomination is going to come against me. So you don't make any waves with that. You don't teach the truth as you understand it from the Word of God. And your remuneration is that you get to continue in the ministry you're in, or you get to continue without the fear of what man can do to you in the pursuance of your pastoral career. You got remunerated with a pastorate, with a position, with a church. You got remunerated for your unfaithfulness. Do you see it? How about this one? Maybe some of you don't even know what this is when I'm talking about this. It's just the second thing that came to my mind, so it's the second thing that I wrote down, second thing that you get to hear. Filling out the IUP Recognized Student Organization form according to what you know they want you to write to be remunerated with the privileges of that desired status. I don't know how any Christian group can become a recognized student organization at IUP. I don't know how any Christian group can do that. Because to do so, you've got to sign that you will not discriminate leadership in your group to homosexuals or to those of any other religious persuasion. How can I sign that? In a good conscience. How can I sign that? Here's how you sign it. You assuage your conscience by saying, no homosexual is ever going to want to be in leadership with our group because our group is against homosexuality and they're going to know it. No Muslim is ever going to want to be part of our group and be the president or the treasurer or the secretary of our recognized student organization. You know what? I'm sure you're right. I'm sure you're absolutely right with that fact. That doesn't change the fact that you had to give your word that would not be a qualification for discrimination. You have to discriminate. How are you going to have a Christian, let's call it, you know, Christian campus outreach, and you got a Muslim who's the president of your outreach? You can't. You're not going to do that. They're not going to do that, right? Then how can you sign that? But you want use of campus property. You want to be able to, without any charge, free of charge, you want to be able to use all of the facilities and the overhead projectors and the profit, you know, all everything. That's your remuneration now for your unfaithfulness to the Lord. It's the remuneration of a fornicatress. One time, the vice president of student affairs, I could say the then vice president of student affairs, told me, you ought to become a recognized student organization. And I said, yeah, but I couldn't do that. He said, why not? And I said, because that form that you have to sign and fill out. And he said, you know what? I've thought about this. He said, I thought someday that would have to be challenged. I think that's unconstitutional. I think that's discriminatory against people who have beliefs like you do. I thought this would become a legal issue in our campus someday. You could be the person to spark the controversy. I'd stand behind you. You see the point, right? Fasting or praying ostensibly to be remunerated with human applause. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that in His teaching on the mountain, didn't He? How about this one? Compromising truth to be remunerated by being well liked. We're going to, it's this Lord's Day. We're going to be talking about something that the Lord Jesus Christ said in a seldom accessed word of the Lord Jesus Christ when He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Why? Because you had to compromise somewhere for just everybody and everyone, anyone and anybody think you're a great guy. You think you're so likable. Everybody likes you. Why does everybody like you? Because you're a compromiser. But you got remunerated with that being well liked. When I was in India, I think this is what it was. I'm not certain this isn't everybody in India. Whenever I talk like this, people think I mean everybody, and I don't mean everybody. We were in an evangelistic situation. I was in an evangelistic situation with our sister Shaw Reese from Chicago. They went with us. We're evangelizing. There's a pastor in a city in a church that we were evangelizing with. And we were visiting, and I said, I'm talking to people, and we're evangelizing those that can speak English in this particular city. And he happens to walk by, because there were others with us, and he hears what we're saying. And I was telling someone, well, what you need to do is worship Jesus as God. Not the way that you worship Jesus as God, like one of many. What we're saying is, you have to recognize all of these idols that you worship now as not existent. These are non-gods. You have to leave the worship of idols and worship one God, the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, together as well. This guy about had a bird. He came over and kind of interrupted our evangelistic time and took it over and just talked about the love of Jesus the whole time. And then afterwards he told us, never do this. Never say this. Never say to somebody never say anything bad about the idols. Never say anything. I'm just saying they're not real. And to be saved, you can't think they're real. You can't worship them. That's a far cry from how God talked about idols. I haven't even told you what God says about the idols. I told you, what am I going to do when I have to translate this? God's language will offend you. My true translation of it will offend you when you hear what He says about them. That's a far cry from not saying anything bad about the idols. But you get remunerated with being, oh, the Christian that's such a nice guy. You get the applause. You get the praise of men. Falsifying or bribing officials or falsifying official documents to be remunerated by what you're applying for. It is the remuneration of a fornicatress. Your unfaithfulness, you're lying on that paper. Or you're bribing that official who can give you what you are applying for on that paper. Is your fornication and you're getting what you're applying for. Is the remuneration of your fornication. It is the remuneration of a fornicatress. How about this one? Backing off from all-out commitment to the Lord to be remunerated with peace in your family. There's a guy used to go to our church And years ago, way back, early days, nobody here, okay? Matthew McKelvey would know the guy if I told you about him. At a deacon's meeting, and with Rick Knapp, he came up just for this because Rick called me one day and he said, he used to always do it like this. That was back when he called himself Pastor Knapp. And everybody called him Pastor Knapp instead of Rick. And he told me to have people call me Pastor Metcalf, and I listened. That was before people called me Timothy. All right? And he would call me up, and he'd always start off like this. He'd start off on, I think I've told you this before, he'd start off on the phone. I'd answer the phone. He'd say, Pastor Tim, PK here. I used to hate to hear him call me and say that because it was always bad news. It was always people who were trying to get rid of me from here in the early days going to him and lying about me. And he told me, you know, we're going to just have to admit some of these people are not going to be satisfied until you're gone. All right, so the result of that phone call was, we're going to have a meeting, we're going to deal with this, okay? There were, I remember, four people who were griping and one guy that I invited. I invited Matthew's dad. He was my friend. And I remember that Pastor Knapp said, what exactly is the problem? They were coming up with things like, he doesn't quote the news enough. And it's not interesting. With it doesn't do the and after listening to this, I remember Rick saying, you know, none of these are biblical charges that you've got against this man. Does any of you actually have anything that's like a biblical charge, something in the Bible? And they got real quiet, but one guy was quiet the whole time. And I had no problem with this guy. He had no problem with me. And Rick asked him, he said, you haven't said anything yet. What's your problem with Pastor Tim? I remember him saying, I don't have any problem with Pastor Tim. I think his teaching's great. I learn a lot from it. I love coming here. He said, well, why are you here? He said, my problem is my family. They're all against him. They don't come to church here anymore. If I go to church on Sunday, they don't talk to me for a week. None of my kids or my wife will talk to me for a week. And then they wait and see if I go to church the next Sunday. And if I go the next Sunday, then they don't talk to me for another week. You know, you can just, in different situations, parents with kids, one spouse with another, you can get peace. You can be remunerated, but you're going to have to be unfaithful to God sometimes to do it. How about this one? Failing to stand by justice in an interpersonal occasion to be remunerated with the approval of the more powerful, respectable, or influential in the situation. This reminds me of the Lord in Simon's house. This woman busts the party. She comes in crying on the Lord's feet, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his feet. Now, you could stand with Simon, who's the owner of the house, and everyone seemed to know that this woman was somehow, you know, obviously overtly in sin. But you'd have to be unfaithful to God to do it. The Lord stood by that woman. The pat on the back, of course, we agree together. That kind of attitude where you're okay in my eyes with the influential or the powerful or the homeowner or whoever he is guy. With the Simon in your life. Is the remuneration of a fornicatress that you get from cruelly not standing up for someone who is a victim when justice would say that woman was in the right. Refusal to obey civil laws, to be remunerated with some perceived benefit. Lashing out at someone to be remunerated with a sense of evil revenge. Ooh, that felt so good to tear into her. Let her know right what I thought about her. Let her, she's had this coming for a long time. Oh, you like that? You felt some kind of carnal satisfaction to doing that? You've been remunerated for your anger and your revenge motivation and your cruelty, for your unfaithfulness to God, for your fornication, for your spiritual adultery. You've just now been paid by the flesh. Here's another one. Allowing yourself to be emotionally manipulated by teenage children so as to be remunerated with not being hurt. That is, you can feel emotionally safe now because, oh man, this is looking bad news. This person that my son or my daughter is hanging around with, that they're liking, they've got, you know, bad news written all over them. It's like they got a tattoo, bad news, on the top of their forehead. Anybody with the slightest discernment, anyone with a smidgen of perception could see this is bad company. But they want to do that, and they're going to make life miserable to me, and they're going to hurt me. They're going to say hurtful things because I love them so much. They're going to hurt me. So I'm going to buy my emotional security, and that's going to be my remuneration of a fornicatress when I won't take a stand in my house to say no to something that I've got wisdom above my teenager that I know should not enter this household. Failing to rebuke slander of one far away, to be remunerated by avoiding conflict and disesteem among those with whom you fellowship frequently. And fellowship in my notes here is in quotes. It's no fellowship when you are listening to and agreeing with and going along with slander. But, you know, I don't actually have to deal with this person who's far away. But I, you know, these people are with me all the time. I don't want to alienate my friends. And this guy's never going to have to know about it. You're rationalizing. You're justifying now. You're making excuses. You shouldn't listen to slander of your friend. But you'll be remunerated by no conflict among those that you're close to. Cheating on a test, deceiving, to be remunerated with a grade or a degree. Your A or your degree is the remuneration of a fornicatress. You had to be unfaithful to God in order to do that, right? You didn't have to, but you felt that you did. Here's one kind of like it. Failing to stand for truth in a classroom situation. To be remunerated by escaping ridicule. Look, Christians are dorks. Christians are bumbling idiots. Christians are people that believe myths and legends. Christians are primitive people like, man, didn't that go out with the dinosaurs? And here's going to come the floodgates. They're going to open the torrent of, you know, pseudo-intellectual, quasi-intellectual, quasi-academic, respectable, you know, thoughts about these things. You didn't stand for the Bible. You didn't stand for truth. Why was that? Now, you know what? Sometimes it's casting pearls before swine. And I'm not saying every time anybody says anything about the Bible, you jump up. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. But there are those times where, you know what, you're all wet and you're leading a whole classroom astray. And the reason I'm not saying anything about it, well, I've got stellar proof in Stapleton Stabley Library on the second floor on the shelf 7 on the west side and the second shelf up, and I've heard that, I've ever rehearsed it all the time, and it's the answer to all of your rebukes against our biblical faith. I could destroy this, but if the reason is I want to escape ridicule because I'm afraid, you can go away from that class in peace. Nobody's you know, emotionally shaken you, accosted you. But it's the remuneration of a fornicatress. Counseling others out of devotion. Oh, you don't want to do that. To be remunerated with personal fleshly gratification. Let me tell you a story. True story, no names. Names aren't changed to protect the innocent. The names aren't mentioned at all. We're not even giving you fake ones to protect the innocent. There was a couple, a man and a woman, both of them Christians. There was a book about dating. Not the ones you're thinking I'm talking about either. In this book about dating, it talked about the impropriety of a great deal or even a small deal of physical affection prior to marriage. The woman asked the man, "Read this book. What do you think about this? Tell me what you think about it." The man just totally wrote it off like it was a stupid book. And what does he get from it? He gets some ganglionic excitement by being able to whatever, you know, word that I don't like to use, petting, necking, whatever it is. He gets that out of it. It's the remuneration of a fornicatress. The book was on Target. I read the book. Rejection of devotion's personal cross. To be remunerated with soul preservation. In other words, I get to prop up my life as it is right now. And I don't have the uncomfortable feeling of having to change. I don't have to deal with the challenge of Scripture in this particular situation. I don't have to obey the Word of God now because I've just rejected my personal cross. How about this one? Not attending church on the Lord's Day to be remunerated by sleeping in. All right? Look, you know what? I'm one of those guys in Romans chapter 14 that thinks every day is alike. Christmas is coming up. You know, it's the most wonderful time of the year. Not for me. It's just another time of the year. And as a matter of fact, I like it less than the other times of the year. Christmas. It's just another day to me. Same thing. Now, when we talk about days of the week, what day should you go to church? Oh, any day that they have church. But in the Bible, there's one day out of all those days that it kind of expects all believers to be there. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. It's the day that if you're not going to come any other day and it's your business, that day we should expect all the church to be together. But, you know, I'm so tired and this week has been killer, or last night I stayed out till 5. You know what? I told my daughter last week, I told her, I don't care who it is. I don't care what time, how late you were up the night before. I was up later. I will guarantee you I was up later. I usually try to go to bed. Usually it's 2:00 in the morning on Sunday, and I think, I've got to go to sleep. It's going to be horrible at 9. So I lay down there, I've got to go to sleep, and I can't go to sleep because I'm trying too hard. Even if I didn't try too hard, I don't feel like going to sleep at 2. It's only 2. So I'm usually up till 3 or 4 when I quit trying. Last week it was 3. Last Sunday I got to bed at 3. The week before that it was 5. The week before that it was 6 or 7. I will guarantee you I'm up later than you are. You don't want to worship Morpheus, do you? Are you an idolater? Do you worship the Greek god of sleep? Whose name is Morpheus. I thought you were a Christian. I thought you worshiped Jesus. God, Yahweh. hardening your heart from hearing reasonable rebuke. Someone's coming to you, and it makes sense, okay? They're not coming to you with a bad spirit. They don't have a rank attitude about them. They're just going to come to you, and they want to talk with you about something. It's going to be a little hard to hear, but hardening your heart from hearing reasonable rebuke to be remunerated by not having to admit that you've been wrong. Not having to be humble. You get out of the that uncomfortable feeling that I'm wrong and the person's got me. They got me dead to rights. They've got my number. They pulled my card, whatever kind of idiom you want to use. They got me. I have to admit. No, I don't have to admit. I can harden my heart and I can make excuses and I can justify it and I can rationalize it and I can project upon that person motives that they didn't have. There's all kinds of carnal ways that you can get out of simply admitting that you're wrong. How about this one? Resisting disassociation from unhealthy Christian company. You realize because somebody's a Christian doesn't make them healthy company for you. Do you understand that? Well, they're Christian. They're my brother. I don't care. When you get together with that person, you go downhill spiritually for the time that you're with them, for a day, for a week or a month, for some period, or steady decline. If I resist that dissociation from unhealthy Christian company to be remunerated with the absence of confrontation. If I don't want to hang around this believer because they're bad for me, but because I do now, they're going to ask me. They're going to ask me, hey, what, you seem to be avoiding me, and I don't want to tell them that they're bad for me. They're going to take that the wrong way. They're going to get angry. They're not going to like me. Well, what you can do is you can fornicate. Spiritually, you could be unfaithful to the Lord and get remunerated for it by status quo because that's more comfortable for you than having to make some hard spiritual decisions. Just a couple more. Projection of worldly recognized rights to be remunerated with carnal comfort. I have a right to that person has no right to whatever it is directed to me, and I have carnal comfort as my pay, as what I get rewarded with. Holding on to scripturally indefensible viewpoints to be remunerated with not having to change. We could go on all night. That's the last one. I was going to call this the remuneration of a fornicatrous alphabet and give you, because it's here, A, B, C, D. But my points got up to V, and I said, that's enough. You get the point, right? Whenever I get something that I want, whether that is something perceived emotionally, whether that's approbation, whether that's my being honored, whether that's friendship, whether that's being well-liked, whether that's something so crass, and even maybe you might say worse, as just sheer money, or material possessions, or a position, or whatever it is, in order to have that, you must be unfaithful to God. It is the remuneration of a fornicatress. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Thank you.